open with a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we just are so grateful to you this morning. You have blessed us in so many ways. You've given us your Son, and you are a God who is sovereign over all, and we rejoice in that as we look over the history of your church. We recognize that in the past there have been many failings, even as we see failings in our own lives, and yet in the past we see you have done great things, even as you are doing great things in our world today. We just pray that we could appreciate these things, that you would give us discernment to sort out the good from the evil, and to recognize your sovereign hand in all of it, because nothing takes you by surprise, and nothing happens in the course of history that you did not ordain for your glory, and we are so thankful for that, and pray that our time this morning might be spent with that recognition. In Christ's name we pray, amen. All right, quick review. I remember last time we had actually kind of an overview of everything we covered up to this point. We've been covering early church history. We're going to begin this morning actually digging into the Middle Ages. Gave you kind of a brief overview of the Middle Ages last week, and a lot of overviews of a lot of things. So a lot of our review is just kind of looking at that. Name the four major eras of church history as I presented it last week. Remember, I told you that how you divide history is somewhat arbitrary, obviously. But I think there can be good ways to divide it and bad ways. And so I suggested a four-way division last week. What did I present to you?
Early church.
Early church. Medieval church.
Reformation.
And modern church. So that's my way of breaking it up. Awesome. Bonus question. Give the starting date of each of those eras. Double bonus if you can tell why the date was chosen.
1517 is pretty easy.
Okay, that would be the
Reformation.
The easy one, right? Martin Luther. Well, there's a couple easy ones. How about the early church? What's the starting date for that?
That's an easy one, too.
33 AD, right? Crucifixion. Medieval church might be a little tougher. Hopefully after this morning it won't be tough because of the topic. What was the start? What did I make the start of the medieval church? This is a little bit arbitrary also. Yeah. Pope Gregory, yeah. Kind of the quintessential Roman bishop by this time known as Pope. And then the modern church, again, kind of the end of the Reformation into the modern. I mean, you could even break the modern church up, I'm sure. But what did I put as the starting point there? Anybody remember? It's probably not something you know real well. 1638, and it was the end of what? It's the 30 Years' War. Yeah, between the Lutherans and the and the Catholics, the Reformers and the Catholics, just kind of the Protestants and the Catholic, if you will. All right.
So you're doing the Reformation, is it 100 years? Is what you're spotting out for 100 years? I
mean, 16? It's about 100 and almost 150, yeah. It's not very long a period. Again, how you break these things up, but there are people who we will look at as being sort of the morning stars of the Reformation who, you know, several centuries prior to Luther nailing the theses, that God was setting things up for the Reformation long before then. And, of course, obviously, there's a carryover of Reformed ideas. You know, yeah, that's what I'm breaking it up. It's just a narrow period. Name the two major divisions of early church history as I presented them last week. The early church goes from Christ until about 600. We're looking at about six centuries there. And I split the early church into two parts.
Persecution versus the imperial?
Yes, that's right. It was the persecuted church. It was the first half. And then there was a switch. And suddenly you have the imperial church, the church and state become united, and that continues for quite some time historically. Give the event an approximate year that caused the early church to go from persecuted to imperial. And you could name either one of two events here. They're very closely related.
Constantine and Edict of Milan.
Yes. Yes, that's right. So it'll be the conversion of Constantine, AD 312. And the Edict of Milan, or the Edict of Peace, where Constantine declares there will be no more persecution of Christianity. He doesn't declare the Roman empire, a Christian empire yet. That doesn't come till his successor down the line. But he does declare that there will be no further persecution. That changes everything. Everything gets flipped over from what it was before. Without looking at your notes, so close your eyes now. Name one person or event from each of the 6 centuries of the early church. I mean, I gave you a whole gazillion things in each of the centuries last time. Can you remember just one out of each century? I thought that might be doable. All right, 1st century. This should be a given here. What's an obvious event in the 1st century? I
don't know, Paul, maybe.
Huh? What?
Paul.
All right, the Apostle Paul, conversion, death, whatever. Okay, that's good. 2nd century. This was a century that was loaded with names. Probably.
It starts with an I. I can't remember. I always get him.
Are you thinking of Ignatius?
Yeah,
Ignatius. Yeah. That would be in the 2nd century.
Was Polycarp 1st or 2nd?
He's 2nd. Okay. Yeah, Polycarp. Yeah. We looked at all those guys. You know, spent a lot of time on them. All right, 3rd century. Not quite as much to draw from there, but. Who's the guy who he wanted to be a martyr and his mom hid his clothes? Anybody remember? He's in there. He's from the Alexandrian school. That will be. So this is the 200s. Huh?
Yeah.
I'm sorry, what?
I'm thinking out loud.
Origen, that's right, Origen. Okay, 4th century, eventful century here.
Tertullian.
I think he was actually more the end of the 2nd.
Well, 300s, that would be Constantine.
The Arianism, the Council of Nicaea, that's all that is in the 4th century. 5th century. That's the 400s.
Patrick?
Yeah, Patrick was in the 400s, yeah. That was the fall of Rome, Augustine, city of God, I mean, all that business. Okay, and the last century, 6th century, I hardly gave us anything from the 6th century. These were the guys that followed Patrick. It was Scottish.
A name that reminds you of Columbus.
Yeah, sound like Columbus, yeah. Columba and Columbana were the why I gave you the sick. Okay, so that's just, again, that's all we're going to do in terms of going with the early century. We're now moving on into the Middle Ages. We're going to start with the man who really characterized not only his day, but the Middle Ages in general. So I want to give a little bit of a setup here in terms of what the landscape looked like. We've been kind of looking at this already, so this won't be totally new, but I'm going to kind of tie together the early Middle Ages with what we've been looking at, especially in the 5th and 6th centuries. So the Vandals in northwest Africa, the Anglo-Saxons and Jutes in Britain tended to carry out a policy of what we would call today ethnic cleansing, or the massacring of native peoples. But the Germanic masters of the mainland Western Europe, the ones who invaded, we saw Rome and Spain and France and all those areas and on the mainland of Europe, they didn't do that. Fortunately for them, for the peoples, having conquered, they lived at peace with their Roman subjects. So the Germans, these Germanic tribes, remember they were kind of driven out by Attila the Hun. they were looking for a place to go, and they just went into the Roman Empire sort of for refuge. Many of the Germans were already being used in the Roman military. The Germans were good fighters. The Germanic people were good fighters. But they were always a minority in the European territories. But despite having the military strength to conquer the Western Empire, they lacked the civilization and culture to govern it properly. And I think they recognized that about themselves. So they relied heavily on their more educated subjects to supply them with civil servants and political advisors. I just found that was really interesting. They were able to put together a military and come in and conquer. But now what are we going to do with this thing we conquered? They didn't go for the mass extermination. That was one approach used by, you know, up in the north. But they just decided, we're going to go ahead and take advantage of what these people know. They've got a functioning society here. We're going to be in charge. But we're going to benefit from what they already have in place, which was smart on their part, really. And the Germanic rulers, and we've been looking at these names, so you, those of you who have been in the class will recognize the Franks, the Burgundians in France, Visigoths in Spain, Ostrogoths, and most of the time Italy, and then there was the Lombards. They didn't persecute the Catholics.
Now, when you say Catholics, you're not referring to Roman Catholics?
Yeah, that's a good. I'm glad you bring it up, because I know that's a constant source of confusion, and I've been trying to make a distinction. So the early church called itself the Catholic, which word Catholic just means universal church. And it really became kind of a term to mean the Orthodox mainline church, if you will, for many centuries. But as time goes on, and today's the day we're going to see a big transition period, major transition taking place, the Catholic church becomes more and more and more characterized by the Roman Catholic, and the Roman bishop, and who came to be called the Pope. But even, we're going to see a little bit of this week as we discuss it, even though they're called Pope, I'm going to go ahead and start calling them Pope. Now, up till now, I've resisted. I've called them the Bishop of Rome, you know, because the Catholics want to go back and retroactively retrofit history into their perspective. And it's not, I don't think it's correct. But I don't think they were thought of as, when they talked about a Pope back then, it's not the way we think of the Pope today. You know, infallible and, you know, they may have seen the connection to Peter. I think that connection was there for a long time. But more and more and more it became what we see today as Roman Catholic. But I've resisted allowing that label to stand, because what was Catholic back then and what's Catholic today is worlds different. Even after today, where we're going to see some new Catholic ideas coming onto the scene very heavily, it's still a far cry from the Roman Catholic Church today. It was slowly, slowly going into heresy and error, slowly, slowly walking away from the gospel. And so there is no Catholic than Roman Catholic. It's a transition to that. So I hope that answers the question, but I'm glad you raised that. Yeah, because that is a constant source of confusion. You start hearing, we hear Catholic, and we just think Roman Catholic today. And I'm just trying to make that distinction and keep that out in front of us. So Germanic conquest in the mainland Europe was a society made up of two elements. You have the Catholic, Latin-speaking native population who preserved the traditions of Roman life. Remember, they spoke Latin in the West. Then there was the tolerant Germanic conquerors, mostly Arians. Remember, Arianism had permeated the Germanic peoples, and they had to kind of catch them up because of the Arianism had dominated Christianity for a short period of time until Nicaea and then the follow-up councils. And the work that went on there with Athanasius, we've discussed all that. Often, the Catholic bishops undertook the secular as well as spiritual leadership of the native Latin communities. This was especially true of the Bishop of Rome. And this is not something we're used to. In our society, a spiritual leader is a spiritual leader, a political leader is a political leader, and there's a very strong separation there by design, really, even in our Constitution, right? So at that time, it wasn't the case. At that time, the Roman Catholic Church had to step into a vacuum where government was concerned. The Catholic Church was the one great Roman institution which survived the collapse of the empire in the West. So you had this sort of collapse. The Germanic peoples came in, they took over, but it's kind of like, you know, it was very difficult to get anything going with it. Especially the Byzantine Empire was over here in Constantinople, and we could get some help from them, but very little. Very little. And so they were kind of left on their own. And invaders come in and start to take over. Now what? Who do we turn to? The only place they had to turn to was the spiritual leadership of the church, who also functioned as a societal, political leader. So if the church was to exploit these new circumstances, it needed strong and wise leadership, and this was abundantly provided by one of the greatest of Rome's bishops, Pope Gregory I. And again, I'm going to call him Pope with the understanding that at that time, Pope didn't have near the baggage that he has today. It's just, the term means Papa. It's an affectionate term, but it's also a term of respect. Remember, we had a term patriarch for someone who was a bishop of a big city, whether it be Rome or Alexandria or Constantinople. All the major cities, Jerusalem, were the bishops of those cities were considered more prominent and more important, and they tended to become like regional bishops. Of course, all that structure developed, as we saw, over time, and that was not the original New Testament design at all, but that's what developed. Gregory belonged to an old Roman aristocratic family. He was, in turn, a civil servant, a monk, a papal ambassador in Constantinople, then the abbot of the Benedictine monastery in Rome before being elected pope. So this man has a varied background, has strong family ties into old Roman aristocracy, which would have given him a lot of advantages in training and schooling. He was a very well-educated man, a very capable leader. Many things to admire about Gregory, and many things that are going to make us cringe about his theology, but not all. Very interesting person. After becoming pope, Gregory often longed for the days when he lived in a monastery. So he spent some time in a monastery. Remember I told you monasticism was huge back in the early church. And it wasn't until the Reformation came along and pretty much put the kibosh on monastic living, at least in terms of the Protestant church. Catholics, of course, still continue some monastic practice, obviously, as you're probably well aware. At any rate, he served time in a monastery before becoming pope, where he could have relative amount of isolation and time to himself to do meditation and prayer and just devote himself to spiritual things, not be bothered with all the affairs of life, as it were. And so he longed for those days when he became pope. And this is a quote from him. He says, "My pastoral responsibility," he's talking about him as pope, "now forced me to have dealings with worldly men. And it appears to me, after the unclouded beauty of my former peaceful life in the monastery, that my mind is defiled with the mud of daily affairs. After I have wasted my time in attending to the worldly business of countless people, even though I retire within myself to meditate on spiritual things, I do so with manifestly less strength than before." So he still tries to take time to get alone with God and have those periods of meditation like he did in the monastery. He said, it's just not the same, because every day is filled with activities and responsibilities and dealing with messy people and messy circumstances. And he goes on and says, "So if I compare what I now endure with that what I have lost, and when I consider the nature of my loss, my burdens seem heavier than ever." So though he was given a prominent position, he really missed the days when he wasn't in that role. He really did. As I pointed out, the bishops, especially the one of Rome, had a political role. We're going to look at what Gregory did as a political leader just briefly. During Gregory's 14 years as spiritual leader of the Western Church, we see the papacy beginning to become the great political as well as spiritual power, which would dominate Western Europe for 1,000 years. When the Arian Lombards, remember that was one of the Germanic groups that came in, we discussed them, when they invaded Italy, they took control of the north and the south. And remember, Rome's sort of more or less central in Italy. If you remember the geography, I didn't bother to put a map up here, but hopefully you remember that. So the Lombards took control of north and south, thus surrounding Rome in central Italy, where a large strip of land belonged to the papacy. Papacy, by this time, was one of the greatest landowners in the Mediterranean, with property in Italy, Sicily, France, northwest Africa, Dalmatia. It had acquired this land from wealthy Catholics who made such contributions out of a desire to please and honor God. And actually, there's a whole lot of reasons why the church began to accumulate a lot of material land and possessions to watch over. I mean, it started with Constantine, because one of the things I think Constantine did, you may remember this, is a lot of things were taken from Christians when they were being persecuted, and Constantine wanted to sort of do a reparations thing, give some of it back to the Christians. Of course, a lot of them had been martyred. There wasn't anybody to give it back to, so what do you do then? They gave it to the church. So there began to be a material accumulation then. I think especially later we're going to see, as there's this idea develops that there's a thing called purgatory. We're going to look at that in just a moment, where Christians began to believe, at least Catholic Christians began to believe, that when you die, you don't go to heaven or hell, that many Christians, maybe most, go to a sort of place where you have to sort of finish suffering for the sins you didn't pay for, and then either go to heaven, hopefully. And so they thought you could be prayed out of purgatory. And so they thought it might be a good idea if they gave a lot of money to a monastery and had a lot of monks praying for them after they died. Right? So there were a lot of things that motivated people to give to the church, varying motivations, some good, maybe some not so good. At any rate, faced with the Lombard threat, remember that I've just told you that the Lombards invaded the north and the south, and here's Rome surrounded, with no prospect of help from the Byzantine Empire. They're over in Constantinople. They don't care, honestly. And they have no power anyways. Which now have become powerless in the West. Italian Catholics, who are they going to turn to? They turn to the Pope. Now, we've seen this already before, right? Remember, who dealt with Attila the Hun? Who did the emperor send to meet Attila the Hun? It wasn't the emperor himself.
Leo.
Who?
Leo.
Leo, yes. That's right, it was Leo. Here we're going to see again the Pope stepping into this role. So without consulting the Byzantine emperor, at least Leo was sent by the emperor. This is a new advance. Without even consulting the Byzantine emperor, Maurice, who still had a governor resident in northern Italy, so he could have gone nearby and talked to the governor at least, Gregory made treaties of his own with the Lombard invaders and thus was instrumental in bringing peace to Italy. So he went himself and negotiated a peace with these guys and kept them from just coming in and ransacking everything and wiping everybody out. No previous pope had ever dared to behave with such political independence. So now we see a new advance in the power of the religious authority, the Pope, the Bishop of Rome. Gregory also urged the Byzantine Empire to make peace with both Lombards and Franks. Now he's actually playing diplomat here between the two, between the Eastern Byzantine and then these new invaders. He established an important relationship between the papacy and the Frankish monarchy. Remember, where are the Franks?
Gaul
or France, yeah. Modern-day France. Later, popes would come to rely on the Franks, or think French, instead of the Byzantine empires for political and military support. The Franks become a very major force in terms of political power in the Holy Roman Empire, we will see later. Gregory also used his papal lands to give food and shelter to many who had been made destitute by the Lombards. So there was some charity involved, and that would help people who needed it and also win the Pope favor. In all these ways, Gregory helped to make the papacy into a powerful social and political institution governing the western central region of Italy as an independent state. And, you know, to this day, the Roman Catholic Church owns that piece of land. It's independent of any other government. Well, take a look at Gregory as church leader. He was not only a political leader, he was a church leader. Gregory made every effort to use his authority as Patriarch of the West to promote church life and strengthen the papacy's position. He oversaw Visigoth Spain's conversion from Arianism to Catholicism. Remember, this was an ongoing work, getting the Germanic invaders to see that Arianism was not what the Bible taught. He fought hard against Manichaeanism. We've seen that. That was more of an Eastern religion. And Donatism, we saw that. That was the pure church that rebelled against the Catholic Church for some time. So he began to persuade civil authorities to punish all non-Catholics. He's using the civil authorities, and we've already seen this. The marriage of church and state. Now you can have a spiritual leader asking the governor to send soldiers to force people to go along with the program or be banished or killed or punished in some other way. He had a famous and fierce controversy with Patriarch John the Faster of Constantinople. Now remember, Constantinople was really the new capital of the Roman Empire, the Byzantine Empire in the east. Constantine had moved it there. That's why it's called Constantinople, Constantine. And yet Rome remained just sort of the old capital. So here you had the Patriarch of Constantinople, the new capital, which makes, if the city was big, that made the spiritual leader big. That's how they looked at it. And the Byzantine Emperor, Maurice, had officially bestowed on John the title Ecumenical or Universal Patriarch, the spiritual leader of all Christians. So he's now elevating, up until now, all the patriarchs of the major cities were all seen as sort of equals. It might have been sort of a best among equals kind of idea, first among equals, but there wasn't anybody pronounced as the leader or the ruler of them all. And the emperor, the political emperor, decides to try to pull this off. So he said, I'm going to call John the ecumenical patriarch. Well, Gregory about had a cow over that one. Gregory protested passionately that none of the five patriarchs, here's the big city, Rome, Constantinople, Alexandria, Antioch, and Jerusalem, those were the big five, that none of the five patriarchs could claim such an arrogant title, although Rome held a paramount place of honor among them as first among equals by claiming to have spiritual descent from Peter, Prince of the Apostles. And the Catholics built on this for years. Their view was, and there's some evidence for this, although I think it's somewhat, a case can be made against it, that Peter spent his last days in Rome, was killed in Rome by Nero, and so the bishop at Rome saw himself as a successor to Peter. And then they would go back to the passage in Matthew 16. We haven't looked at that. Maybe we will at some point when this becomes really a big deal. Where Christ talked about, on this rock I will build my church, to Peter. And they understood that to mean that Peter was a prominent person. And then they saw themselves as a successor to Peter. Now, Christ says nothing about successors, regardless of how you take that passage. If you take it as referring to Peter, some take it as referring to Peter's statement. And again, without turning to it, I don't want to cause a lot of confusion there. But they saw the bishop at Rome as being Peter's successor and Peter being a chief apostle. So that was a way of kind of Rome getting to put themselves a little bit above. The very thing he's not happy about Constantinople doing in this case, right? But this is interesting. To the constant embarrassment of later popes, Gregory declared, "Whoever calls himself universal priest or desires that title is by his pride the forerunner of the Antichrist." Oh, you know, the Catholics, they obviously, Gregory's a pope, and they're lying to popes, and popes are infallible, right? When, at least when they're speaking ex cathedra. Here's a pope that says that he's the forerunner of the Antichrist if he calls himself the chief of all the other bishops. So Gregory, we're going to see a lot of Catholicism creep in through Gregory. We got to give Gregory credit. He's not all there. There's a mix with Gregory. This is one of them. Amazingly, despite Gregory's strong words, the next pope after his successor, Pope Boniface III, was quite happy to call himself the ecumenical bishop, and nobody thought a thing about it then. It's funny how time changes things, right? Gregory preferred to call himself servant of the servants of God. And later popes retained this title, but not quite in the humble spirit of Gregory. Gregory had an air of humility about him, honestly, from what I can tell. I mean, and we got to give him credit for that. Well, look at Gregory's theology. Here's where we're going to get the willies. At least I do. You and me, I come from a Roman Catholic background. Anything Roman Catholic is like away from me. Gregory was a devout disciple of Augustine of Hippo. We've looked at Augustine before in his theology. But he blended Augustine theology with elements drawn from the popular religious beliefs and practices of his own day. So he didn't just stay with Augustine. Augustine sometimes wavered off the beaten path as well, but he wavered even further at times, as we will see. So what did he believe? Well, he taught that all human beings were born sinful, that Christ alone, by his sovereign grace, can rescue sinners from their bondage to sin. Now, if I stopped right there, we'd be like, amen, right? Unfortunately, he didn't stop right there. I wish he had. Very next statement. This salvation comes through baptism, in which the Holy Spirit causes the sinner, including the newborn baby, now notice babies are being included here at this point, to be spiritually reborn. Now, this is not the first time we've seen this heresy creep into theology, right? I mean, this goes all the way back to the Shepherd of Hermas in first century or first, second century. And I've winced every time it's come up. You remember Constantine waited until just before his death to be baptized. Why? He wanted to make sure all the sins he committed in his life got wiped out, and he had just that short window before he died to try to stay sinless. Well, now we're really, in principle, we are totally moving away from the gospel here, are we not? And yet, there was some inconsistency there to a point where I'm not willing to condemn them all to the flames of hell. That's not my position anyways, but this kind of theology is really bothersome, and it gets worse, believe me. We'll see more. However, the Christian must make up for sins committed after baptism through works of love. Whoa. Problem, right? Now we're really just looking at works theology here. This is Now we're beginning to really deviate. The Augustinian doctrines of predestination and irresistible grace, when we look at that, and we cheered Augustine on in that, were set aside by Gregory. He didn't go for that. Who was more concerned with the question of how we are to offer satisfaction to God for sins committed, as opposed to God offering satisfaction, which is what the Bible teaches. So now we're seeing this thrown off to the side. Gregory believed this was done through penance, which consists of contrition, that is, feeling bad about your sins, and confession, admitting to your sins. And to these must be added priestly absolution, which confirms the forgiveness granted by God. So the priest would come along. And at this point, the priest granting is just granting it. Yes, I'm confirming that God has forgiven you. I think later it begins to look like the priest is the one that actually grants the forgiveness. You see, again, theology starts getting further and further and further away from the gospel, away from the truth. Gregory taught, here's another bad precedent, for believers that Holy Communion, that will be what we call the Lord's Supper, or the Eucharist, as they call it, had the power to wash away post-baptismal sins. So now we got baptism, which is a one-time event, but they put in place an idea that, well, no, communion, which you can take on a regular basis, so you can wash away sin on a regular basis. Like, whoo, boy, I like that idea, the way they're thinking of it. I don't like that idea at all, because it takes away from the real forgiveness of sin, which comes in Christ alone. So they taught that Holy Communion had the power to wash away post-baptismal sin, and that if at death a Christian had any sins left which had not been dealt with, he must pay for them by sufferings in purgatory, a place of purifying fire midway between heaven and hell. Now, I referred to this just a minute ago, right? Augustine had suggested the possibility there was a place of purification. Augustine came up with that idea. But he just thought it was a maybe thing, I don't know. Gregory, on the basis of Augustine's speculation, a maybe thing, made it dogmatically affirm that the existence of such a place and helped to make it a definite doctrine in the West. Although the East never accepted the idea. The Eastern Church did not go with the idea of purgatory. So again, another bad idea. We're beginning to see the blades of the little green blades of Roman Catholicism popping up all over the place, figuratively speaking, are we not? We've been seeing it all along. I've been pointing out to you every time something comes along, I say, now you know how the Catholics believe this today, but they take it way further. And honestly, they take way further even Gregory's teaching. It's a continual deviation, a continual slack. We're only 7th century here. You know, it gets way worse. Based on this belief in purgatory, Gregory introduced the practice of celebrating special communion services for the dead. Such services, Gregory thought, were effective for remitting the sins of departed souls and hastening their passage from purgatory to heaven. So now you have the idea that even after somebody died, you can imagine they're in purgatory and pray a prayer to God to please let them out of purgatory, and God may hear your prayer and let them out a little earlier. By Gregory's time, people in the West were calling Holy Communion the Mass from the closing words of a Latin communion liturgy. And I'm not going to try to pronounce the Latin, especially now I know some of you speak Latin. Yeah, but there you go. It had the word Missa in it, which is Mass. And the Latin phrase meant, go, the congregation is dismissed, which the bishop or presbyter spoke at the end of communion. So as a Roman Catholic growing up in a Catholic church, we never talked about the church service. We talked about going to Mass. That's the term they use. And it came from the Latin. But again, Gregory, on the other hand, so we've seen all this bad stuff. In contrast to modern Roman Catholic teaching, Gregory stated that the apocryphal book of 1 Maccabees was not canonical. That was one of the apocryphal books, 1 Maccabees. Thus, we have an early pope denying the canonicity of the Apocrypha. So there are several things that Gregory is an embarrassment to the Catholics when you say, by the way, your Pope also didn't believe the Apocrypha was part of the Bible. Remember the Catholics had that whole series of books to the middle of their Bibles as canonical, which I do not believe they are. We look at that. Okay, influence of Gregory on church worship. Gregory contributed richly to the development of Western worship. He opposed the superstitious veneration of images or icons of Christ the Virgin Mary, and the saints. Now, if the sentence stopped there, I'd be happy. But it doesn't stop there. But he approved of using them to adorn churches as teaching aids for those who could not read. So you go to a Catholic church today, there are statues, and you see people bowing down and praying, it would seem, to the statues. And I think in their minds, a lot of them are doing just that. It was started as a teaching aid. It's almost like a flannel graph in a Sunday school class. He just saw it as a teaching aid. And, you know, because people were becoming illiterate during the Middle Ages, especially the early period. And so there was no way you could just, like, give them a book or something. And plus, books were hard to come by, or scroll or whatever. And so they would have statues and pictures and stained glass windows. Those were teaching devices in the early church, which is probably not a bad idea. But then it became something that people got confused and began to look to as the thing itself. Gregory's influence in this era helped promote some division of opinion between East and West, and that's going to come up later in the 8th and 9th centuries. He introduced some changes in the liturgy for Holy Communion, including a whole new collection of hymns. Have you ever heard of a Gregorian chant? Everybody's heard of that, right? Gregorian chant. He is the one who is thought to have come up with the Gregorian chant. Scholars think that he wrote a series of chants for use on each of the festivals in the Christian year. And since they were not actually written down until the 9th or 10th centuries, remember this is 7th century or maybe even late 6th, we can't be certain about the precise extent of Gregory's own contribution. We think that he was the one, but you know, you couldn't be really super sure about that. The style of the Gregorian chant, and I'm sure you probably all heard it. I almost thought about bringing one this morning, but I think we've done that in the past. So, seems to have been a return to the simpler form of chanting, which had been common in the West before the liturgical reforms of Ambrose in the 4th century. The hallmarks of the Gregorian chant is musical simplicity, unearthly beauty, and unison. All the voices sing the same line at the same time, and no musical instruments are used. And last, we'll look at Gregory's writings. He was quite a prolific writer. There are his letters. There were like 838 of them have survived. And it gives us an idea of the kind of life he lived, the kind of things he believed. The reason I'm able to sit here and talk so much about Gregory is because we look at his letters and see what he wrote. He wrote something called Dialogues, and they contain the lives of various Western saints. It's kind of almost like biographies. And so we have quite a bit of that. He did some biblical exposition. He wrote commentaries on the Bible. Unfortunately, in his interpretation, guess who he followed? Our old buddy Origen and the not literal interpretation, but spiritual interpretation, right? Allegorical interpretation. So, to the expositors at this time, and Augustine was big on this, I'm telling you, and Gregory continued it, unfortunately. You look at an Old Testament story, and well, this is the really important truth here, some spiritual symbolic truth, and they could go anywhere they want with that, right? As long as you say it's symbolic and stand for some other crazy thing, you can go anywhere you want with it. It removes the ability that the scriptures have normally if you interpret them in the context as they were written. It removes completely the anchor that you have there. You can float off into any number of false ideas, which, of course, they did. And then pastoral care. Apparently, he had a pastor's heart. He really cared for people. He wrote textbooks on that, the importance of that, the importance of humility, meditating daily on the Word of God, being a servant, not a ruler. I mean, that's something in evangelicalism we try to emphasize today. I've heard that many times be a thing. Gregory emphasized that. So he... You see, everybody in history is a mix of things. And it's really hard to know sometimes, you know, were they really a believer or not? You know, it's worrisome by this time, but I'm not willing to make that pronouncement. I'm going to look at who he is, look at what he believed, make judgments about that from Scripture, and we just have to leave it in the hands of God and recognize that God used this as a part of his church to go forward. Next week, we are going to look at the Celtic Church again. We took a brief foray there when we looked at Patrick and the Scottish guys who went out, Columbana and Columba, or Columbanus. I get it mixed up, too. I want to call them Columbus. We're going to look at that. By the way, where do you think that picture was taken? Anybody want to guess? It was the headquarters of the Scottish churches. They sent missionaries out to the mainland. Iona, the island of Iona. That's a picture from there. I was talking to my son on the phone, world traveler Jason, you guys know, have met him. And I told him I was teaching on this week. He goes, oh yeah, he said, I went there. He loved this place. Anyhow, that's my son. All right. So we have a snack this week from the Michons. Thank you. And Sandy said to volunteer her this week. So you're all off the hook for next week. Sandy said she wants to take a turn, so she will bring snacks next week. Class discussion time with the remaining time that we have. I'm going to suggest a couple of discussion questions. We can talk for about 5 or 10 minutes and try to apply some things that came out in our lesson. Gregory, like many in his day, loved the monastic life. They felt closer to God when in their monastery they were able to withdraw from the, this is a quote, the mud of daily affairs. They felt that, quote, attending to the worldly business of countless people was a waste of time, preferring to spend their days in isolation so as to meditate on spiritual things without unnecessary distraction. That was truly how he felt about it. While there is no doubt benefit to be found in spending time alone in meditation and prayer, do you believe that the time we spend in the sometimes messy work of ministering to other people is wasted time and detrimental to our spiritual well-being? I'm kind of almost strongly suggesting the answer there, obviously. But I'd like to talk about that because this is something that's a bit of a tension in the Christian life, if you will. Now, I could have just as easily flipped this question over, and I'll flip it over verbally for you. I could have said, they found such benefit and peace and excitement in drawing away from the cares of this life and spending long periods of time alone with the Lord. My guess is that most of us don't do that very much. We might have our quiet time in the morning if we're doing well. Do we spend a week or a month or a day even away off by ourselves doing nothing but meditation? And if we don't do that, are we missing out on something? Not that we want to make that our whole life, but are we missing out? So I could flip this question over, actually, and suggest the opposite. That, you know, you can go easily answer it either way. That's one suggested question. Another suggested question, we can see from the time of Gregory how the large, complex, false beliefs held by Roman Catholics today began through a series of small, gradual deviations from Scripture over time. We're seeing that very clearly. Does seeing this help you have a greater appreciation for building your theology on Scripture alone and see the importance of that? It's so easy for us to just add an extra rule. What's wrong with adding it? Well, it's a good rule. It's not in the Bible. I know, but it fits with the Bible. And why can't we just add it? Why are you being so picky? So there's a suggestion there. And of course, as always, if you have another question you want to ask, feel free. So pick any of these questions or pick one of your own and let's talk about it for a little bit. We got about, again, 5 or 10 minutes. We can talk about this. What would you like to talk about? Anybody's free to jump out there.
Well, Jesus didn't stay separated constantly from the crowds.
He did not.
He rolled up his sleeve and slept and got with it. However.
However.
Time to separate himself to, recover with his disciples. Even though the crowds followed after them, and many of those retreats were interrupted.
Yeah.
But I suppose moderation in any type of spiritual discipline, you could maybe go overboard in either direction.
Yeah.
In our busyness culture.
Right.
I think that we probably could return to some of the practices of taking time.
Yeah.
Time, extended time. To reflect and reevaluate.
Even, we just had a lesson recently in fasting, right, from the pulpit. And, how often do we do that? If we honestly, I can look at my own life, I can look around, I have a perception that's not high on the list. When I read a passage that says Jesus spent the whole night in prayer, how often have any of us spent the entire night in prayer? I know that's Jesus, I know. But still, Have we ever, ever spent the whole night in prayer? Will we ever want to? You know, I used to go to a church, one of the mega churches here in the area, where they used to be very deliberate about trying to get people to do some of this kind of stuff. And they would actually take a day and invite the church to come out to an event. And the event was get together and talk for a little bit. And then we'd all go off into the woods or something out of there with this nice weather and just spend the whole day broken up alone out there on our own in prayer. And I think we went to one or two of those. I'm going to tell you, it was a little hard to do. I wasn't, like, I'm out there, and I say my 15 minutes of prayer, and I'm like, okay. what else? Let's see. Get the Bible out. I'm being honest with you. Shamefacedly saying that, but I'm just...
Generational shift. The technology, for a lot of people, the first instinct in the morning is to check your phone.
Yeah.
And to, you know, what's going on in the world, and these types of things, and I don't know, I think those things are killing us in one respect, and desensitizing us, but the attention span that we have has been so limited. Yeah.
Okay. Other thoughts on this? You guys want to chime in?
I think, too, I mean, we talked about, I've been in retreats similar to you, and same thing. Okay, well, half an hour's gone by, what do I do now?
Yeah.
But also there's been times, it all comes down to, I mean, a lot of times prayer is a direct result of a crisis of some kind. Not to say that all prayer is that, but a lot of the more fervent prayer is because I need God. I either need Him,
yeah,
because I'm weak and I can't get through whatever this is, and I need the Holy Spirit to guide me through wisdom or Scripture or what have you.
That's a good point.
Or I need Him to intervene in some situation or for some person, and I'm desperate for His intervention. And so in those cases, then there isn't enough time.
Yeah.
And so I think it comes down to what is going on. I mean, and because a lot of, even we talked about the fasting, a lot of times it's a result of something. It's not, I'm fasting because I'm spiritual.
Yeah.
I'm being proved by God. He loves that, you know, and He's going to give me something because I fasted.
Yeah.
But it's because there is urgency involved in that, some level.
Yeah, that is something that does drive us. That's something even the unbelievers we see are driven to go to God. Even if they were professing atheists before that, they get in a real tight spot and suddenly they believe in this. They're praying to this God they don't believe in. Yeah. Think about even, we've seen an example of that. I forget who it was we looked at recently. I know Luther did that. He was far from going into any kind of ministry. He was going to become a lawyer. That's what his dad wanted him to be. And he gets in a lightning storm and he thinks he's going to die. And he says, Lord, please, please, you know, if you'll save me from this lightning storm, I'll go join a monastery. And then that gave us Martin Luther, you know. I was intrigued, and Gregory's not the first one who made these kinds of statements about monastic life. You know, to me, the last place in the world I want to go is even if they were still around in much today, theologically correct or whatever, would be a monastery. That does not interest me at all. But a lot of people who went to those places found a lot of spiritual solace there. Gregory felt like he was closer to God than he ever was. He felt like he was ready to die, and not like suicidal, but I mean, just like he felt like God could take his life, and he was totally confident he was going to be ushered into the presence of God. There was no fear there. But I think, too, just my own reflections, sometimes in our interaction with the messiness of interacting with people in everyday life, Christians or non-Christians, whatever, our families, etc., we not only see their sinfulness, it brings out our sinfulness. We have sinful responses to people, and we get impatient, we get angry, and we get unnecessarily, and so forth. And suddenly we're aware of weaknesses that we would never be aware of if we were never tested. If we're in a monastery and our food's taken care of and all we can do is just every day just spend time in prayer, we're not really tested in a sense. Yes, Mark?
I guess the question I would have is, how do you adhere to the second greatest commandment?
Love your neighbor as yourself. Yeah.
Monastery. I don't see those two being...
It's an overemphasis on the first commandment, love the Lord your God. So that's why I advocate a balance. But if I were to be honest, I don't know if you want to comment on your own life, but I don't really spend a lot of time on the other side. I tend to be more people involved, which is a good thing, but maybe there's something to be thought about there in terms of getting away. Just a thought.
But I know a lot of senior adults who can't get out and minister.
Okay.
Absolutely are prayer warriors and are burdened for
yes.
others.
Yes. Yeah, that's a great point. We've made that point here before. I said, you know, one thing, one ministry nobody can ever take away from you as long as you have mental cognizance is your ability to pray. You can be in a hospital bed unable to move, and you can still pray. And so no one can ever rob you of that ministry opportunity. And not just to God, but for others. So there you could have the ministry of loving your neighbor by praying for your neighbor, even though you're not able to interact directly with the neighbor unless they come visit you or something. But so there you go.
Something up.
Go.
Oh, sorry, Mike. In your second bullet point,
yeah.
You already mentioned you asked how often, if ever, have you spent all night in prayer.
Yeah.
The second part of that hit me. We would all agree that it's not detrimental.
Right.
And to your spiritual well-being, to minister to other people. But how often would we think about maybe directly our neighbor and showing them love? Well, they're busy working on something, but I've got my own things to work on right now. And mm-hmm. It would be a waste of time to work on their project because they always leave their place a mess or whatever
yep.
they're dealing with. How often do we let that slide, even though we would all admit it's what we need to do? But we might think in that context of, you know, corporate worship and helping out other people in the church, but that goes to your neighbor as well.
Yeah.
And it's true.
So, yeah, we can get busy. It's not like it's a choice between being spiritual and not getting with people or getting with people and being helpful. It could be being busy with other things and you're not being helpful to people or
right.
pulling away. And so, yeah, we have many distractions. Our phones, our computers, our schedules, our work, etc. Go ahead, Mike.
A lot of daily life. Yeah, we understand that life is sometimes difficulties, or you've got to deal with individuals or what have you. But it really, but you can take a super righteous position on that, and it's not mud.
Yeah,
it is ministry. Because
it is.
We all were in the mud.
Yeah, we're all still in the mud in a lot of ways. Yeah,
right.
Yeah.
And so it's not. You're. It's almost like you can have the attitude as I'm what's the word I'm thinking of? I can't think of it right now, but I'm going low to minister to somebody. No, you're not.
No. Yeah, I agree.
You're not. If you think that, you better do some self-evaluation there, because we're not in heaven. We don't have our new bodies, right? We have a ministry, and that ministry is the gospel of Christ, and that looks it's either preaching, be an example of Christ. I mean, there's so many different facets to that. It's not much.
Yeah, that's right.
This is ministry.
So. I agree. Well, folks, I got to wrap it up because we're actually run over time here. So I appreciate the discussion and look forward to more next week. Father, we just thank you for this time together. Help us to find a good balance in terms of our worship of you and our ministering to others. Help us to learn the lessons that there ought to be learned from history, to adhere to your truth and be firm in our commitment to your scriptures alone. And just thank you for blessing us with this opportunity to have this discussion this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.